I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Begin a new series this evening on Sunday evenings on discernment, the topic of discernment. And would like to, Lord willing, take the next five Sunday nights to do that, or actually five of the next six Sunday nights to do that. Because it really is, in fact, it sort of dovetails a little bit with what we've been studying on Sunday mornings as an outshoot of it, that if we're really going to live in this world in a way that is pleasing to God, it requires discernment, that we have and exercise discernment. And this has been something that has been a great concern of mine over the last half year or so, by virtue of the fact that it seems to be that a lack of careful thought and discernment is characteristic of our day, even really among biblically conservative people. That it seems to be the culture within which we live, which has embraced an approach to knowledge and ethics that denies absolutes. I mean, we are so flooded with information that almost, I think, as a defensive reaction, we adopt the position, well, who can really know about all kinds of things? And that carries over into areas where it should never be. I mean, whether I will ever get the true scoop on what's happening in some country thousands of miles away, that the only access to the information I have is the news media, is probably a reality. But if I adopt that same mindset when I come to the Scriptures, well, who really can know? Then I have a serious problem, because issues connected to the Scriptures are of a substantively different thing than why or why not some tin pot dictator in a third world country should be overthrown or not overthrown. Those are completely different issues, and I shouldn't be undiscerning in those areas. But I have an absolute responsibility from Scripture to be discerning in areas connected to the truth of God. And over the course of my short life, there have been ample illustrations of how discernment seems to just have been set aside in the favor of emotion or personality or acceptance. That issues of discernment take a back seat too often. I mean, I really would not want to know, but it wouldn't surprise me that even in a church like ours, and let's just say for your sakes, let's just say on Sunday morning when we have more people here, that we have some people who come to our church who actually watch some of the people that are on TV and send them money. I mean, I would have never thought it years ago that that ever be the case, until the first time it really sort of shocked me was when I was an assistant pastor in Troy, and I happened to visit some folks that were shut-ins as a part of the ministry there. And as I would sit and talk with them, you could see on their coffee stands all the things that these TV preachers will send them if they send donations. And it shocked me the first time. I was starting thinking to myself, why would anybody who believes the Bible send that loser any money? And I know that sounds harsh, but the reality of it is, I mean, these are, many of them, the precise, I mean, you could, next to Acts 20, where it says, there will be wolves in sheep's clothing. If you wanted an illustrated Bible, you could take Robert Tilton's picture and put it right there in the margin. Because there's a wolf claiming to be a sheep. Yet people will write checks. You know, they'll believe these letters that tell them that they actually prayed for them. I mean, they will just buy it. And it's not just those kinds of wacky things that trigger the concern. I mean, even inside of what we would normally consider conservative circles. I remember years ago I was teaching on a Monday night up in the Birmingham Bible Institute, and they asked me to do like a two and a half hour session on issues and trends and stuff. And so I went up there and I was teaching on it. And at one of the breaks, some people came up all consumed about this question. They asked me, what do you think about the transplanted embryo theory? And I'm like, what are you talking about? And they said, well, there's some people who believe that the virgin birth happened by Jesus creating an embryo and transplanting it into Mary. And I'm like, I've never heard of it. And the break ended, thankfully, and I got to go back to teaching. And I was like, man, where do people come up with this wacky stuff? And then about 8 years later, I was preparing for a session I was doing for the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And I found out who was teaching. It's a man named Henry Morris, the founder of Creation Research Institute, who all over the place we turn to as being a great teacher on creation research, and he is, but in a misguided attempt to protect Jesus from having potentially any genetic defect, he essentially concocted a doctrine which made Jesus not the descendant of Mary, because he had none of her biological makeup. God made a new person and put it into the womb of Christ. And that stuff comes through the newsletter and people pick it up, and all of a sudden we've got something that violates loads of scripture, like the fact that Jesus is a descendant of David according to the flesh. And Hebrews 2 says we are made of the same flesh and blood. I mean, if Jesus was not the descendant of Mary, as the scriptures teach, then we have loads of problems. I mean, and so you have someone who, for most things, is pretty accurate, yet comes along with something that is just completely off the wall. And similar to what M.R. Dehaene did, decades before that, saying that Jesus didn't have human blood. Because he was afraid that if Jesus had human blood, then there would be something compromised in the atonement. So now you have Jesus being man with divine blood, which is what none of us are. And in fact, it would have completely contradicted what the scriptures and compromised the atonement. It doesn't take long if you start to talk to people today and you get in the issue of translations to find that there's just some unbelievable nonsense out there. And it goes right down the line. And honestly, on one hand we have problems, and on the other hand we have problems. And it's coming to the point where it's crisis proportion that God's people lack the discernment to see the difference between truth and error. And I think the onslaught of relativism and sentimentalism, that is, if somebody is emotional in their presentation of it, we're inclined to believe it because they believe it, not because it actually is right. But if they're convinced, then it must be okay. And so they get up there and are all fired up about it, and so we're like, oh yeah, yeah, even if it doesn't even make any sense, because we've stopped or have had our capacity for discernment seriously crippled by an age that does not comprehend the difference between truth and error. Anybody that says something long enough starts to be believed in our day. And we need to realize that. And the tendency now for folks to look at issues of truth and error as a simple, like, whatever, is a dangerous thing. And it seems too often that I have seen folks, and all of us potentially are susceptible to this, but that we test things not on what is said, but who says it. When in fact, unless it is God saying it, who says it is not really the ultimate issue. Because short of God, there's nobody infallible. So even the brightest person you know, who has it right most of the time, has it right only most of the time. And it could be a horrible thing if in the place where they don't have it right, you just accepted it as right because you tend to hand your brain to whoever happens to be talking. That is not anything that the Scriptures have called us to do. We are never given the responsibility to unplug our brains. We are called on to be discerning. And no amount of guruism or personality cult can overcome that. Everything that we hear the Scriptures say must be put to the test of biblical truth. We must be discerning. And I would like to, as the Lord gives us opportunity over the next few weeks, is just answer some basic questions. Why do we need discernment? What is it? How do we get it? And how do we practice it? Now, that's not all one message. That's about five messages, okay? But it really is what we're going to do, is just sort of walk through. I mean, why is it so important? I mean, what does the Bible say about the importance of it? What does it mean to be discerning? How can you and I cultivate discernment? And how do we practice it? How do we actually engage in the responsibility of discernment? So tonight I want to begin with that by answering really or looking at it, answering the question, why do we need it or the importance of it, the call to discernment in the Scriptures, by looking at four reasons from biblical text you and I need to have in terms of discernment. The first is this, that the threat of false teaching and false teachers demands vigilant discernment. The threat of false teaching and false teachers demands vigilant discernment. I want us to start in 1 Thessalonians 5 because it's an important passage for this concept. And just a little tip as what I'm doing. We're going to go to four kinds of passages that use the word discernment. Okay? That use discernment or judging or examination. The Greek words that all have to do with discernment, and we're going to look at them as we go through. And look, if you would, beginning at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Verse 21 contains the word that is the word that is key for us, and that's translated here, examine. All right. Now, the context of this, so that we can have a sense of it, if you remember back to when we preached through, studied through 1 Thessalonians, this was truth particularly applicable to a day prior to the close of the canon when there were prophetic utterances going on. There were people who would speak on behalf of God. Paul tells them, verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. That is, don't try to shut off this work of the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. You should not have an attitude toward the truth of God being communicated that tries to stifle it or shut it down or quench it. Instead, though, you do have to have this responsibility carried out. This is what I want you to do instead of that, and that comes in verse 21. But examine everything. Okay, so let's start with the word everything. It is a comprehensive responsibility. Nothing said on behalf of God is free from examination. Okay, whenever anyone stands up to speak on behalf of God, it is to be examined. No one gets a free pass. Nobody gets to just say, hey, I can say whatever I want and tell you this is what God said, and you just accept it. Examine everything. It all must be put to the test. And that's really the responsibility here. It's a word that Paul uses has a background of testing metals, to examine them, or even of examining political candidates to see of their worth. It carries the ideas of analyzing something and approving it. So here's what Paul's saying. Somebody stands up in the assembly and speaks on behalf of God, what they say is to be analyzed to see if it can be approved. It has to be put to the exam and tested. And look at the potential outcomes. They're listed for us. Examine everything. The first possible response at the end of verse 21 is, hold fast to that which is good. That is, those things which are said which are good. Hold fast to them. Take those to yourself. You determine that they're good, so hold fast to them. What's the opposite side? Verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. We should reject the bad. So somebody stands up to speak for God. When they speak, if what they say accords with the Scripture and is true, hold fast to it. If what they say contradicts the Scriptures, if what they say is not compatible with the truth of God, then you are to abstain from it. You're to reject it. You are not obligated to receive it at that point. You need to drop it. It doesn't fit with what the Scriptures say. Now, the key here is to test things by the Word of God. That's why, just as a standard practice, I ask you usually to turn to passages, and I wait for you to get there because I want you to make certain that what I'm saying is what God said. Because if I say something which is not what God said in His Word, then you are to abstain from it. And if I say something that is what God says, you're to hold fast to it. Now, the way that you know is not because I said it, but because you can see that the Scriptures say it. You're to examine it by the Scriptures to see if it is good. Let me show you that this was a necessary part of what the New Testament taught. Go over to 1 John chapter 4, please. 1 John chapter 4. Because sometimes I think folks get antsy when you talk about doing this because they're afraid. For instance, I've heard folks say, you'll turn people into critics who aren't listening to benefit from the Word. They're listening to criticize it. And that's not at all the goal or the objective. And if somebody is like that, they have a different problem. That is that they're arrogant and unteachable. But there is a lot of turf between gullible and arrogant. I mean, you realize there's a lot of room in the middle there between somebody just saying, here, I'll open my head, fill it, and somebody said, someone who says, you can't teach me anything because I already know everything. I mean, there's a lot of room between those two, and in between those two is where we're supposed to be, which is we want to learn what God said. That's why we look for what God said. We examine things to see if it is the truth of God. Look at why. I mean, the New Testament tells us we have to do this. Look what 1 John 4 says to the believers there, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So John writes them and tells them, and this is 60 years or so, getting down toward the end of the first century, and John says, test the spirits, because there are many false spirits, false prophets who have gone out in the world. Paul was not so confident about everyone who claimed to be speaking for God that he would say, so you better listen. He says, test it. Test it to see if it's the truth. Because there are many false prophets who are gone out into the world. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit explicitly says that in the last times, and then he talks about doctrines of demons and seducing spirits that would go and teach things contrary to the Scriptures. The fact is, the devil is always trying to distort the truth through false teachers. And it's not always through the Robert Tilton kinds of people. They're out there, yes. But and I'm not trying to, I really don't want to bash Henry Morris, but I'm trying to illustrate the potential. Henry Morris is not a God hater. He's not a charlatan. But he's also not infallible. You realize that? Okay, I think, as far as I know my heart, I love the Lord. And I think that I have a good grasp on theology and that I study the Word. But I am not infallible. There is no one who is. So we must always pay attention, because sometimes people take small steps to the side of the truth and then follow them out to serious errors. And we have to put things to the test. The threat of false teaching and false teachers is real. It is not insignificant. The Scriptures call us to be discerning, because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan's messengers appear as angels of light. Do you realize that? That most of the problems among believing people have not come by the opposite, but by some kind of substitute? It wasn't that they stood and said, "No, the Bible is not God's Word." But they came and said something that came close to the truth, but mixed error into it. And that's why we have to be discerning. We have to have discernment to guard against it. Let me ask you to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. All right, so the first major reason is that the threat of false teaching and false teachers demands vigilant discernment. Paul uses the words that we're considering in both chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. I alluded to chapter 5 this morning in the message about judging or discerning. Look, if you would, beginning in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 5. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." So verse 12 tells us that there is a part of the Christian responsibility of the local assembly that demands judging insiders, those who are a part of the assembly. We're to judge those who are within. And the word translated judge here is the word that's translated in other places, discern. To exercise discernment regarding this person. Look down in chapter 6 and beginning in verse 3. Let's start in verse 2. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, "do you not appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers?" The words that we're talking about, you can see them, they pop up as judge, 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 judge. But also in verse 5, the end it says, "a wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren," or to make a discernment between the claims of these people. Now, we take those two and put them together, and I would state another major reason why we need discernment is that the challenge of maintaining a pure and unified church demands careful discernment. Verse 5 refers to the purity. Chapter 5, purity. Chapter 6, unity. In chapter 5, Paul says there are people who claim to be brothers in Christ, but live in a way that is contradictory to that claim. He says, he describes them in verse 11 as so-called brothers. That is, they claim to be believers in Christ, but their life contradicts that claim, those people are supposed to come under the discernment of the church. And there should be some evaluation of their claim to be a Christian that involves some element of judging, because you can't have people who are not believers actually claiming to be believers and a part of the assembly. And so the purity of the church must be guarded through careful discernment. And also, when believers have disagreements with each other, the place for that to be dealt with is within the community of believers who have discernment to decide between that issue. Can't believers assess things and pass a judgment about the rightness or wrongness of the claims, rather than having to take it outside of the church before unbelievers to have the dispute settled? So Paul's saying, for both the purity and the unity of the church, there must be careful discernment. That people must be willing to evaluate and examine and discern, so that things can be dealt with in a way that honors God and brings glory to His name. Let me ask you to go to Hebrews chapter 5, please. Hebrews chapter 5. So first of all, the threat of false teachers and false teaching demands vigilant discernment. Secondly, the challenge of maintaining a pure and unified church demands careful discernment. We find a third reason in Hebrews chapter 5. Let's look beginning in verse 11. Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now this scripture would talk about the fact, as a third reason, that the need to apply the scriptures to life demands disciplined discernment. You can see again the word that's used. Look at the end of verse 14. It says, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So here discernment has to do with good and evil, and maturity is evidenced by the ability to discern those. An immature person is not able to distinguish between good and evil. A mature person can see the difference between good and evil. They because they have become skillful in the word of righteousness, they take in meat instead of milk. They, because they have practiced at it, are able to see the difference between good and evil. Now the point of it in this context would be that it requires disciplined discernment to distinguish between good and evil. I mean, this is really where this touches down on what we've been studying from Romans 14 and 15. And that is the issue that confronts all of us is, in terms of the biblical truth that is taught, how do we bring that into application in life? And why is it that so often, it seems, believers do not like to do that? They prefer to just sort of leave it up here. And I think this text gives us insight into that, because it takes growth and hard work to make discerning decisions. It's not easy to decide between good and evil in most things. Sure, you and I can all tell like the hideous, heinous evil and the absolutely right and good. I mean, that's, you know, the no-brainers are nothing. Any spiritual infant can get that. The issue is, most of life requires disciplined discernment. Having, in the words of verse 14, because of practice, having our senses trained to discern good and evil. Because if you remember, back when we studied through Hebrews 5, which would have been a while ago, verse 12 makes it clear that spiritual maturity is not automatic. He says you ought to be teachers, but you're not. So the fact is, you and I are here tonight, and our growth in godliness and development of discernment is not automatic. It is not automatic that you will turn into a discerning person. The fact is, this writer could say to these people, you ought to be, but you are not. They haven't grown the way they ought to. And in fact, he says, if you look in verse 11, that they actually have regressed. It says, you have become dull of hearing. That is, they were able to hear better than they are able to hear now. They had gone backward in terms of their discernment. So you and I have to recognize that spiritual maturity is not irreversible. It's not, really... maturity, and I think we all know this, is not just a matter of getting old. I mean, you can have some old, immature people. Chronological advance is not the same as maturation. You can be immature and have years underneath you. And the same thing is true spiritually. You could have been saved for a long time and still be a baby Christian. Being saved for 30 years does not guarantee that you're a mature believer. And in fact, just because at some point in your life you may have been mature does not mean that you necessarily will attain and retain that. You actually can regress by virtue of the fact that you don't use the word of righteousness. You don't practice so that your senses are trained to discern between good and evil. So you and I, if we're going to live in a changing world, effectively applying the Scriptures, have to have disciplined discernment. We have to have our senses trained to do that. And that requires disciplined application of the Scriptures to life. May I ask you to go to Philippians chapter 1 now. Philippians chapter 1. Because in a sense, those three culminate in this fourth reason. Yet I think it warrants the kind of attention of making it a fourth reason to state it. Paul's praying for the Philippian believers, and let's look at what he reports of his prayer in verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, beginning verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You probably have already identified our word, right? Our key word is at the end of verse 9. Discernment. So Paul has a request that he prays. He asks God that their love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Which means, in terms of reality of life, that our love has room to grow, right? I mean, that's what he asked for, that their love may abound still more and more. So our love for Christ, in terms of its discerning capacity, has room to grow. That's what Paul prays for the Philippians, people that he has a great relationship and rejoices in all that God has done for them. He says, I want to see your love abound more and more in real knowledge and discernment. Now, that also shows us, and I think it's important in our day to really sink our teeth into this concept, there is no contradiction between love and discernment. You know what tends to be in our day? Is we're all lovey over here, and then there's people who are discerning over here. As if those are different and separate issues. But Paul does not say that at all. Paul wants us to have those two joined harmoniously, that we have a love which is discerning. And I think most of us understand that you really can't have genuine biblical love, which is not discerning. I mean, if you're going to love someone, and particularly God, to truly love God means to see the difference between the things that honor Him and those that dishonor Him, right? I mean, if we really love God, then we want to see what God wants. And that's why we have to grow in discernment. If we really are going to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we have to understand what is the best way to demonstrate that love. And that requires discernment. Because sometimes we all know that there can be people whose heart is in the right place, but they really don't get it. And Paul wants us to have our heart in the right place, to use the way we talk about it, but to have our head screwed on straight too. Because God is not honored through sloppy love. We have to have a love that is discerning, that sees the difference between what He asks for and what He prohibits, that understands that there is a right way to live for Him and serve Him. Our love and affection toward God should be pure, which means we have to see and recognize impurities. And that requires discernment. We have to have that. In fact, that's what he really moves toward. Look at the first part of verse 10, because this is the reason why Paul wants them to have a love that abounds in discernment. Verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Okay, so here's the chain of thought that Paul says. I'm asking God to give you a love that abounds still more and more discernment, in more and more knowledge and discernment. Well, why, Paul? Answer verse 10. So that you may approve. And here comes another word for discernment that we saw really actually in 1 Thessalonians 5. Examine. So that you will approve. You will examine and approve things that are excellent. Which obviously you know means there are some things which are what? Not excellent, right? If you have to have discernment to approve things that are excellent, it means there are some things less than excellent. Like way, way, way down less than excellent, all the way up to near excellent, but not quite excellent. And what Paul is saying is, we need discernment so that we can make excellent choices. That as we live our lives, we are discerning what is the excellent choice, what has real value, what has real worth, what really counts. That's what we approve. That's where we're exercising discernment. Now, why do we need that kind of discernment to make excellent choices? The answer comes in verse 10, after the words, in order to. If we approve the things that are excellent, we will be, in order to be, sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. The result of excellent choices is excellent character. We will be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. You realize, all of us, I think, understand this. And here's the fourth reason, if you're looking for the summary now. The task of forming solid Christian character and testimony demands growing discernment. The task of forming solid Christian character, and that's in the word sincere, all right, that we would be sincere until the day of Christ, that requires growing discernment. The word growing is based in verse 9. That your love would abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. If that happens, we will approve things that are excellent. We'll make excellent choices. And if we make excellent choices, we will have excellent character. We will be sincere and without offense, blameless until the day of Christ. Our testimony and our character are greatly affected by the choices that we make, right? So we need to have discernment to make excellent choices. If we want a character that's like Christ's, It's not going to happen by accident. You're not going to go off, sit in a lotus position somewhere and hum yourself to Christ-like character. It is going to happen in the context of real choices as you live life. You will make decisions that are either excellent or something short of excellent. And Paul's goal was to pray that God would cause them to have a love that abounded with discernment so that they approved things that were excellent. They weren't satisfied with okay. They wanted excellent because excellent produces sincere and blameless character. Now, let me take all four of those reasons and boil them down to a statement. It's not a simple statement, okay? But it's not that long either. And here's what I would suggest is why you and I need to have discernment. Because a careless mindset has tragic consequences for doctrinal purity, for church health, for spiritual growth, and Christ-like character. I mean, that's really what I've been saying. If you and I walk through life with a careless mindset, then it will have tragic consequences in doctrinal purity because there are false teachers and there is false teaching. And if we're careless, we'll have bad consequences there. If we have a careless mindset, it will have tragic consequences on the health of the church because the purity and unity of the church demands discernment. If we have a careless mindset, then our own spiritual growth will be hindered because we will not grow to maturity because immature people do not have their senses trained to discern between good and evil. So you won't grow up spiritually without discernment. And in fact, your character will not be Christ-like without discernment. Because it is by a love that abounds in discernment, that makes excellent choices, that you are sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So a careless mindset has tragic consequences in doctrinal purity, in church health, in spiritual growth, and in Christ-like character. Let me ask you to bow together with me in prayer. Lord, please help us as we study discernment and seek to understand from your word why it's important and what it is and how we can obtain it and use it, that this would be a profitable study for us, that we would learn how to live in a way that truly honors you in the choices that we make and in the character that is developed in us by your grace. Thank you that you have given to us the capability of discernment, as we'll see in your word. That if we know Christ, you have enlightened our minds so that we can know the truth. You've given us the Word. You've given us your Spirit to work in us. But Lord, help us to understand the responsibility that we have and the importance of it so that we do not have the kind of naive and simple mindset that Proverbs so heartily condemns. Help us to be wise in the way that you want us to be wise. And I pray that you'll help us to raise children who are discerning about the things that are confronting them in this world. Help us as parents to be discerning in our example in front of them. May we as a church be committed to exercising discernment as we face the issues of our day. Lord, please work to make this a profitable study that not just fills up our minds with information, but really changes and affects the way we live. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.